Well, I want to encourage you to take up your copies of the Holy Scriptures and let's turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, and I decided as we come to the end of looking at the offerings, to turn to Hebrews before we embark upon our study of the feasts and the festive days. And so this is a good way for us to conclude on the subject of the offerings in Leviticus. And as you know, really, the book of Hebrews is a commentary on Leviticus. Now, I know there is a great deal of debate about who wrote Hebrews, but the more and more I read the book of Hebrews, the more and more, and I do not wish to cross swords with you on this matter, and I realize that there are a lot of, but the more and more I become convinced that this epistle could have only have been written by the Apostle Paul. But again, I don't wish to cross swords with anyone. This is Paul. This is Paul. This is his Pharisee, his rich Jewish heritage, writing a letter to this Jewish church, not signing his name because he knew that if they knew it was Paul that had written, they would have gone off the deep end. But anyway, as I say, I know there's great controversy about this. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13, and I want to read from verse 7 through to verse 17, and I'm really reading this for the sake of context. We're going to be focusing on a particular few verses. We're going to be focusing really on some of 9, 10, 11, and starting from 9 right through to verse 12. So read with me from verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please pray with me once again. Our Father, once again, as we come to the Holy Scriptures, in a very real sense, we come to holy ground, Lord. And Lord, we do sense our own weakness. We sense our own inadequacies. As a preacher, as a mouthpiece for you, Lord, I sense my own foolishness and my own weakness and my own clumsiness in handling the Scriptures. And I pray for grace. I pray for your sheep this morning. Pray that they would be fed in spite of the weakness of your servant. I pray that they would be attentive. I pray that the word would pierce between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Pray that we would understand the glorious reality set before us, and that our hearts would be nourished in your grace, that our hearts would be strengthened. We ask that you would be glorified in all of these activities now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, beloved, as we come to this message, I have a simple title for it, and the title is, We Have an Altar. Could not help but name or title this message, We Have an Altar, because that is one phrase that sticks out for me and really just captures what Paul is saying here. Now, this is really the end of the epistle of Hebrews. And it really is, it's a summation of everything that he has already said. A lot of these things may seem somewhat miscellaneous, but they all tie into the key theme that that the apostle has been proclaiming. And let me say, beloved, this final statement in verses 10 to 12 is really a key summary statement from Scripture regarding Christ's fulfillment of all the sacrifices and the offerings in Leviticus. When we think of Christ, when we think of what we've seen in the offerings, and when we come to the book of Hebrews, and I realize you haven't had the opportunity to read through the book of Hebrews or work through the book of Hebrews, but you've read it and most of you would be familiar with its contents, but truly as you've read through this book, truly as you've thought about the offerings that we've looked at, you've seen how Christ is the fulfillment of all of these types and shadows. In every way, Christ is the substance of the covenant Israel received by the hand of angels. And we know that because Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Christ is better, so much better than the angels. You see, Israel had received the old covenant by the hand of angels. Hebrews explains that. And so now, as we turn to this text, let me begin by saying, I want you to think with me, if you would. If you were a Jew, and we've been going through these offerings, and we've had a little bit of a glimpse, a little bit of a flavor of what it would have been like to be a Jew in that context, within the realm of the tabernacle, within the realm of the camp, bringing offerings. Now, if you were a Jew and you lived in ancient Israel under the old covenant, you would have known that in the middle of the camp, there was a fairly large curtain structure. And if you walked into that courtyard, the very first thing that would catch your eyes in the courtyard of the tabernacle would have been a bronze altar, or the altar of burnt offerings. And as you walked into the grounds of the tabernacle and into the courtyard, if you were a faithful Israelite, there would have been a great sense of solemnity, a great sense, as it were, that you were actually approaching God Himself. Because within that courtyard, right at the back, there was a smaller tent structure called the tabernacle. But before anybody could actually go there, they had to first visit that piece of furniture which was known as the altar. Remember, no one could come to God without a sacrifice. Even the peace offering, there was a sacrifice. There was blood being spilled. And so, if you were to approach God, you had to go to that altar. And that altar reminded the Israelites, reminded the Levitical priests, year after year, generation after generation, that God could not be approached apart from the shedding of blood, apart from an innocent victim standing in their place. Now I say that all by way of introduction to these verses in Hebrews chapter 13. Coming to our text, the author of Hebrews, the apostle, addresses, I believe, an important misconception and criticism about Christianity from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles as well. And that important misconception and criticism was that the Jew or the Christians did not have an altar. How can these people be worshipping God? They have no altar. Now you can understand, in the light of being an Israelite, what a significant role throughout the history of Israel and throughout Israel's religion, how important that altar was. No wonder when Paul heard about these Christians, he couldn't wrap his mind around them. He hated them because he believed that they were anti-God. They were not following the true God. There was no altar. But also, not only for the Jew, for the pagan as well. This religion was something that was just complete. How could it even be a religion? Because in the pagan mindset, an altar was always part of their worship. They would be sacrificing. No matter where you went in the ancient world, you would have found altars. And so this led to further attacks on Christianity and Christians in particular. The pagans not only accused Christians of being cannibals, which was one of the accusations leveled against them because of the Lord's Supper and the eating of the body and the blood of the Lord, they also charged them with being involved in incest because they called one another brothers and sisters. But they also specifically charged the Christians of being atheists. These people were people who didn't worship God, even though they claimed to worship God. How could they worship God? There was no altar. And really here, the apostle actually addresses this issue. But it's not going to be the kind of answer that pagans or Jews would have anticipated. Now, if you'll notice in verse 9, the apostle is encouraging his readers to not be led away by various and strange doctrines that actually revolved around ceremonial meals, the eatings of specific food. And really the idea here was that through the offering of these ceremonial meals and the partaking of these ceremonial meals of feasts, somehow by the consumption of them, somehow by the participation in them, this infused and imparted grace and strengthened the heart. Here, the author of Hebrews, the apostle, explicitly and plainly states that this is not how grace comes to a person. This is not how any soul receives grace. This is not how we draw near to God any longer, through ceremonial foods and old covenant rituals. And really, his teaching here brings him now to actually make a very powerful declaration. He makes an unequivocal contrast between the old and the new as he considers this idea of these ceremonial food teachings. It brings him to make a clear contrast between the obsolete sacrifices of the old and the one true final sacrifice and offering offered up by Jesus Christ. The teaching of foods leads the author of Hebrews to make a very clear distinction and a contrast between Christianity and between Judaism. Between the Levitical service in the temple and the true worship that takes place through Jesus Christ. This belief that grace came through ceremonies, through meals, from an altar of sacrifice, has now led the apostle to say That is not true for the Christian at all. That may have been true under the old covenant in terms of shadows and types, but that is not true for the new covenant believer. That is not where real grace comes from. It does come from an altar, but not that altar. Which leads me secondly to the point he's really making. The Christians were being accused by the Jews and Gentiles alike of being atheists because they didn't have an altar. And here the apostle says, we do have an altar. Look at verse 10. We have an altar. We have an altar. That's about as clear a statement as you can get, right? We have an altar. Now, let me say, beloved, what kind of language is Paul using here? It's not the kind of altar that the Jews or the pagans may have been thinking about. He is using figurative language here. And the altar he's speaking about is not a physical, tangible altar per se. It is a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. Really, the altar that we have is not the kind of altar we put in church buildings. The altar that we have is a historic place called Golgotha, where the sacrifice was offered up once and for all. Look around you at this church. You can tell a lot by the church that you're worshiping. Right? We don't have stained glass windows. We don't have pictures on the walls. We have a pulpit. We have pews. And the pulpit is somewhat elevated. And there is something communicated by that. And the communication that image is making is that we believe in the supremacy, or at least the primacy. Not the supremacy, the primacy of the preaching of the Word of God. We also have a table here. It's a very plain table. It's got flowers on it right now. And if you were someone from out of town and you were visiting, you wouldn't think much of that table. Well, it's just a table. But we do use that table for the Lord's table, right? But you wouldn't know that unless you've been attending for a while, or at least someone said that to you. Beloved, the point I'm making by saying that is that for Christianity, for the new covenant believer, all of these external images and pictures and shadows and types have been done away with. The reason we don't have an altar, the reason that Jews, that altars do not exist today, is because those sacrifices are no longer perpetually being made. Because there was one sacrifice made on that mountain called Calvary, once and for all, 2,000 years ago, and it was never to be repeated. And then in AD 70, God destroyed the actual temple on the mount, and there was no sacrifices thereafter. But throughout the book of Hebrews, the priestly ministry of Jesus in the true tabernacle has been expounded and applied. If you've worked through Hebrews, if you've read through it, if you've soaked in it, you know that. And now the apostle, with all of that priestly and sacrificial imagery that he has used throughout his epistle, here he further presses priestly language and imagery as a vivid picture for the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. One commentator, F. F. Bruce, writes this. He says, the Christian altar was the sacrifice of Christ, the benefits of which were eternally accessible to them. The material food, even as it was called sacred, perished with the using. But in this new and spiritual order into which they had been introduced by faith, Jesus Christ is perpetually available because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, beloved, let's understand this morning very clearly. For the apostle to say that we have an altar is somewhat of a confession of faith, is it not? It's a declaration. It's a statement. And in fact, it fits so well with what the writer, what the author of Hebrews has done throughout the book of Hebrews. In other words, beloved, to declare that we have something is in a sense to further expand on the privilege that we possess as Christians. Right throughout this book, he's been telling us things like, we possess, what? A great high priest. We possess, what? An anchor for the soul. We possess confidence to enter into the most holy place. And now, right at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, the apostle says, we possess, as Christians under the new covenant, an altar. The place where the sacrifice was made for us, and the only place, the exclusive place from which grace and mercy flow. And beloved, throughout the endless ages, this is what we will forever be celebrating. That's all this table is there to speak to us about. It's a memorial. It's a reminder. We are celebrating the one who is the Lamb of God, the one who was slain before the foundation of the world, the one who took away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And so I want you to understand, when the writer says, we have an altar, he is making a glorious confession. He is making a wonderful declaration. We have a place from which grace and mercy flows. We have a place where sacrifice has been made for our sins. Charles Spurgeon comments on this very passage. He says this: we have a sacrifice which, being once offered, avails forever. We have one greater than the temple, and he is to us the mercy seat and the high priest. Take it for granted that all the blessings of the law remain under the gospel. Christ has restored that which he did not take away, but he has not taken away one single possible blessing of the Lord. On the contrary, he has secured all to his people. That is, his people in the new covenant. The law is written on our hearts. Hebrews 8 verse 10. Then he says this: I look to the Old Testament and I see certain blessings affixed to the covenant of works. And I say to myself by faith, those blessings are mine, for I have kept the covenant of works in the person of my covenant head and surety. Every blessing that is promised to perfect obedience belongs to me, since I present to God a perfect obedience in the person of my great representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every real spiritual boon that Israel had, you have as a Christian. In fact, let me go on to say, you have so much more. You have so much more. And so he addresses this issue of the absence of an altar. And then he says that we have an altar. And then he answers an important question. What's the question? So Paul, or author of Hebrews, the apostle, asks the question. If we have an altar, who can now partake of that altar? Who can now partake of that altar? Well, look at what he says. Look at verse 10 again. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat from our altar. It's interesting how he states that, because he's going to answer who can eat, but he answers by telling us, first of all, who can't eat. Now, in order for us to understand what the apostle is saying here, we need to understand the language he's using. And he seems to prefer using the word tabernacle instead of temple, though he's really talking about the temple. He likes the concept of the people of God as the wilderness generation. And they didn't have the temple. They had the tabernacle. And so he uses tabernacle all the way through to talk about the place where sacrifices were offered. But he says here that we have an altar, and those who are now presently serving the tabernacle, in other words, in the temple, they have no right to eat from our altar. Now let me pause for a moment and say, folks, I think that this is one of the strongest indications that this epistle was written before AD 70. And the reason I say that, because after AD 70, the temple was utterly destroyed. And there would have been no more sacrifices. There would have been no more priesthood. And so the temple is still standing. In fact, there are other statements he makes. He talks about that which is about to vanish away. It hadn't vanished away yet, but that which is about to vanish away. But here this temple is still standing. The sacrifices are being offered. And the apostle says that those who are serving in Jerusalem, the priests serving in the tabernacle and the temple, those now offering up sacrifices, they are the ones who are excluded. They have no right to eat from our altar. Now, when he speaks about eating, is he speaking about physical food? No. He's not speaking about physical food. He addressed that in verse 9. He already dismissed the idea that food somehow gives grace. But the word to eat here has this idea of participating, of partaking in the benefits of that which is represented. Now, there are some that see this as a reference to the Lord's table and would see this as a reference to Jesus' words in John 6:53. But I don't think that's what the apostle is driving at you. In fact, John Brown of Harrington writes this. He says, the sentiment of the apostle is not we are allowed to eat the Lord's Supper, which no Jew nor Jewish priest continuing such can have a right to do. It refers not to the Lord's Supper, but to that of which the Lord's Supper is emblematic of, is an emblematic expression. Nor is it merely we have a sacrifice in which we spiritually feed, of which no Jew, no Jewish priest, continuing to be so, can participate. But we are allowed, really, though spiritually, to feast on the propitiatory sacrifice for our own sins and for the sins of all the people of God, which even emblematically the Jewish people and priests were not permitted to do. So let me explain it like this. The exclusion would go like this. Those who do not follow Christ cannot benefit from His atoning sacrifice. Let me make it even more explicit. Those who are locked into the old and who have dismissed what God has done in Jesus absolutely have no right to eat of Christ's accomplished work, precisely because by doing what they're doing, they're denying the finished work of Christ. They're denying the finished work of Christ. And really what the apostle is doing here And when you think about what he's saying here, it's quite mind blowing. It's no wonder the Jews hated him. What the apostle is doing here is he's giving a blatant repudiation of Judaism. He's telling us Christianity and Judaism are incompatible. Christianity and Judaism are mutually exclusive. The priests and the sacrifices that were being offered at the very moment that the apostle was addressing this are now not only irrelevant, but they are actually in antithesis to the new covenant in Jesus' blood and his priesthood. Now he's talking to brethren who are converted from that Jewish tradition. Some of them may have been formerly priests, because we know in the book of Acts there were some priests who professed faith in Christ and believed. But what he is saying to them is the most definitive statement he has made thus far. In fact, he's made a lot of statements, but this is the clincher. This is the one that just is the knockout blow. What he's saying, what he's making clear, is that those who continue in the obsolete system cannot partake of the true once and for all sacrifice. He's telling them, you either need to choose one or the other. You cannot have your foot in one and the other at the same time. You cannot have your foot in both. Now, beloved, I want you to realize what that means. I've done a lot of reflecting on this. And I can tell you right now that today I don't think that many Christians understand that Judaism and Christianity are mutually exclusive. They are incompatible. When you have this hybrid of Christianity and Judaism going on, you have an aberration. You have something that is offensive and exact antithesis. I know there's a strong statement, but there are statements that we need to reconcile ourselves with. They are exclusive. They are incompatible. And we need to understand, this, that everything that God did under the covenant, the old covenant, he did in shadows and types. He did looking forward to the fulfillment. Now think of it today, and the best way I can illustrate it is a young man and a young lady grow to love one another. And he is shipped off to boot camp and then onto the war, whatever it is, in the military. And all the while he's over there, he has a photo of his beloved, and he goes to it every day, and he unfolds it and he looks at it, and it's faded and it's tattered. And then he comes back from wherever he's been. He doesn't hang on to the photo. No, he has the substance. He has the substance. And to continue on in the types and the shadows really is to deny the fulfillment. And to deny the fulfillment is to deny Christ. And to deny Christ is not to have the Father, beloved. And we must ask ourselves the question, are we holding on to the shadows and the types? Or do we have the fulfillment? But we cannot have one without the other. Or we cannot have both of them together. We must choose this one or choose that one. Charles Spurgeon writes this. Those who cling to the external and the ceremonial observances of religion have no right to the privileges that belong to those who come to the spiritual altar. They cannot share that secret. And those whose religion consists in outward rites and ceremonies can never eat of the spiritual altar at which spiritual men eat, for they do not understand the scripture and they still serve the Mosaic tabernacle. None of these are important questions. Is there anything we're clinging to? Anything that we find ourselves involved in that can be likened to this? Or are we fully and completely trusting in Christ and feeding upon that great spiritual sacrifice made once and for all? My beloved, I have a long message. I've already dealt with the absence of an earthly altar. I've already answered the question of, do we have an altar? We have an altar. I've considered who are those who can partake of that altar. And the next thing I want to look at is what it meant for Christ to suffer outside the gate and what it meant for Him to sanctify us. And Lord willing, in the next message, I'll be covering those last 2 points. But I want to say to you, what are you feeding? What is your sustenance? Is it Christ? Are you appealing? Are you going to that altar, that sacrifice, that once and for all offering, and feeding on that and finding grace and strength in that alone? For if you are not, you do not know Christ and you do not know the Father. And you need to repent and come to Him and believe in Him. Amen. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You that our altar is not of this world. Our altar is that sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, that offering of the Son of God, of what He did on that cross. All the benefits are ours in Christ. All those glorious truths, all those glorious pictures in the Old Covenant have all found their fulfillment in Christ. Help us, O Lord, to be those who partake of this altar, who partake of this sacrifice. Because, Lord, if we are partaking of anything else, if we are leaning on anything else that is external, anything else from the Old Covenant, Lord, we cannot partake of this altar. Lord, we praise You for Your goodness to us. And we thank You that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that even now, whoever the person may be, if they cry out to You and look to You and believe on You, Lord Jesus, they will be saved. We pray that You would meet us and feed us and grant us grace to grow in the understanding of these glorious realities. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.